He's God, and like sin isn't on His favorite list. And but I think that a lot of the initial responses that we tend to give to that question are responses that, if we don't think through them, can actually really severely hinder our ability to receive the freedom He seeks to bring into our lives. And one of the responses that we would give to a question like that is that God fights against sin because He's holy and sin offends Him. In other words, we see His goal in this whole sin thing as being the elimination of sin. Fights against sin because He hates sin and He wants to get rid of as much of it as possible. Okay, we're going to talk more about that, but I'll just tell you right now. If that was true, He could have solved the whole problem by making Eve barren. Done deal. See, but that isn't what was going on. Or we may find ourselves seeing God fighting against sin not simply because it offends Him, but because it is, well, in some way kind of a threat to Him, to what He's seeking to accomplish on this earth. We may see Him battling against sin much as we would see the general of an army of a great nation going to war against some evil empire that threatens His kingdom. Or we may feel that God fights against sin in our lives so that He can form us into usable vessels through whom He can then express Himself and accomplish His work. If we believe any of those ideas, and if those ideas form the basis upon which we hear our God saying the things He says to us about this whole area, it will be a major hindrance in our efforts to bring about the kind of freedom that He seeks to bring about in our lives. Truth is, sin never has been, never will be, any threat whatsoever at any level to God. Sin has no power to defeat Him. Evil has no ability to win against Him. God cannot be conquered by evil, He cannot be threatened by it, and He is certainly not engaged in a massive battle against evil on this earth. God did not do what He did through Christ because He hated evil and hated sin and wanted to somehow bring a decisive blow against it. John 3:16 does not say, "For God so hated evil that He gave His only Son." What it does say is that He loved us so much that He gave His only Son. God fights against sin in our lives not because He is fighting against sin, but because He's fighting for us. It's not His hatred of sin that motivates Christ to fight for our freedom from sin, it is His love for us. Okay, maybe an illustration will help here. Okay, you're a parent. You notice that your 10-year-old child is not feeling well. His energy level is down and sleeping a lot more, not eating the way he should. You take him to the doctor, assuming that the boy is just fighting against one of those viruses that are always floating around. The doctor runs a bunch of tests, and then he gives you the terrifying news that your son is in the early stages of a potentially deadly cancer that only affects children in their pre-adolescent years. He tells you that there is a highly effective treatment program with strong possibility of defeating the cancer, but it will not be quick, it will not be easy, and it will not be cheap. So for the next 18 months of your life, you invest all of your resources and all of your time and all of your energy into helping your boy fight this disease that is attacking him. Why? I mean, do you fight against the cancer because you have a philosophical bias against foreign growth in the human body? You fight against it because you're afraid that the cancer might somehow attack you, and you just want to get it as far away from you as you can. Of course not. I mean, that's stupid. You fight against the cancer for only one reason, because you love your son, because you will fight against anything that fights against him. And as long as I've gotten into this illustration, let me take it a little bit farther. In order for you and your son to make it through the year and a half battle in a way that strengthens your relationship with one another, it would be essential that your son correctly understands your motives in everything you do. Picture for a moment how it would affect your son if in the course of his treatment you were to go into his hospital room, assist the physician in administering an especially painful part of his medical treatment, and as the process begins, your son says to you, "Why are you doing this to me? Why are you making me hurt like this?" And you respond, "I'm doing this because I hate cancer. I've always hated cancer. And because I hate cancer, I'm going to do to you whatever I have to do in order to destroy the cancer inside you." Okay, now, how do you think that would affect your boy? Is he going to draw strength from that? Would he be able to draw strength from you and your presence with him? Or would it drive him away from you, making him feel as though you viewed him as the enemy? That you were furious with him because something that you hated was inside him. And yet, if we don't understand what God is saying to us about sin and why he's saying it, we can find ourselves mentally in a very similar relationship with our God. We look at our own lives, we see ongoing battles with areas of as yet unresolved sin struggles in our lives, and then we think we hear our God saying, "Because I hate sin so much, and because I see it as such a threat to me and my world, I'm going to do whatever I have to do to make sure that this sin is destroyed." And if we see our God doing what he's doing in our lives because of his ongoing wrath against sin, the effect on our ability to hear his love and respond to that love will be devastating. What issue do you have? This is a... I don't want you to answer this question. I mean, you know, this is like speaker-listener thing. But what issue do you have going on in your life where you look at it and you realize that it's not what you want, you're sure it's not what your God wants, but you're churning over it? Okay. How do you see God's attitude toward that? How do you think he thinks about you in relation to that struggle? Why is he obviously taking steps in your life to address that issue? Is it because he hates sin and sin's in you? No. It's because God so loves you that anything that hurts you hurts him. Okay, now let's go back to that hospital room. Let's respond once again to that boy's question, "Why are you doing this to me? Why are you making me hurt like this?" Only this time, when the question is asked, you respond by saying, "My son, there's only one reason I could ever put you or me through this pain, because I love you more than my own life. The cancer you have inside you will take you away from me forever unless we destroy it. I never want to lose you. I love you far too much ever to let this cancer win. This isn't going to be easy. You and I are in this battle together, and together we're going to win. I love you, son. Because I love you, I'll fight against anything that fights against you. It's not God's hatred of our sin that causes him to fight against it in our lives. It's his love for us. But how about that business of his fighting against sin in our lives so that he can then form us into usable vessels through whom he can then express himself and accomplish his work? And before I respond to that, I'd like to share with you a tool that I have found to be of tremendous value in my own life in helping me to recognize truth and error in my own thinking. It's not very complicated. I simply take the idea that I'm looking at, then I ask myself, if I accept this is true, what does it tell me about my God and about myself and about my relationship with him? And if the conclusions I reach about God and about my relationship with him based on the idea that I'm looking at are true, then there's a good chance that the idea I'm looking at is true. But if the conclusions I would logically reach about my God and my relationship with him by accepting the idea are not true, then the idea itself has got to be rejected. Okay, now let me show you what I mean by applying it to this idea that God fights against sin in our lives so that he can then form us into usable vessels through whom he can then express himself, accomplish his work. If I accept that as true, it means first that God's ability to work through me is directly dependent upon my performance. The better I am, the more God can use me. If I can get to the point of becoming a really, really good person, I can even become a pastor. How do you think I got here? Don't answer that. Thanks, Ed. But and second, if I accept as true the idea that God fights against sin in our lives so that he can form us into usable vessels through whom he can then express himself and accomplish his work, it strongly suggests that one of God's primary purposes in doing what he has done for us through Christ is because he wants or needs to use me to accomplish his work on the earth. In other words, it's a sort of a bargain he works out between us and himself. He'll save us. He'll pay the penalty of our sins through Christ, and we in turn sort of pay him back in installments through the things that we do for him. Both of those conclusions are lies. So I know that the idea that supports them is a lie as well. Okay, now let me show you why we know they're lies. I'll start with the second one first. Believing that God's primary purpose is doing what he's doing for us through Christ is because he wants or needs to use us to accomplish his work on this earth. Okay, there are obvious reasons why we're drawn to a belief like that. I mean, it for one thing, God certainly does accomplish his work through his people. I mean, that's what he says. That's what he does. He tells us clearly that he equips each of us with gifts and abilities that enable us to serve as his ambassadors in this world. He calls us his priests. He talks about the good works that he's prepared for each of us to walk in. Most of the New Testament writers talk about themselves as being the bond servants of the Lord. Given the obvious truth that God does his work through us, our human logic just naturally moves one step farther into the assumption that he calls us to himself so that he can work through us. We believe it helps to answer a deeply troubling question in our lives, the question of why God loves us. Gotta be a reason. I'm a Frasier fan. Okay, now I know that Fraser has been off the air for years. Sandy and I bought the DVDs. We still often end our evenings with one of the best sitcoms ever made. We know them nearly by heart now. We can say the lines along with them, and we still enjoy them. Okay, now it's always dangerous for me to say what I just said because I run the risk of some of you going home and gathering your young family around the TV and turning on a Frasier rerun and telling your children that this is a really good show because Larry says he likes it. Okay, let me say right up front, the basic philosophies promoted by Frasier are just pagan to the core. His attitudes toward dating and sex and women in general are just hideous. But having protected myself by saying that, I like the show. You just had to say it, didn't you? My cutting you off didn't work, did it? All right. Thanks. If you know the show, you know that most of the show's history, Frasier's brother Niles is married to Maris. Okay, now Maris never appears on the show. But through the comments made about her by other actors, everyone who's watched the show knows exactly who she is and what she's like. She's very rich. She's very thin. She's very selfish, very controlling, very pale, very self-centered, a very, very strange person whom no one ever really liked or was drawn to. Excuse me. Okay, now I bring all of this up because of a comment that Niles made about why he and Maris had no pets, no cat, no dog, no bird. Niles said, well, of course, Maris has never been able to have a pet because she instinctively mistrusts anything that loves her unconditionally. Okay, folks, that's us and our God. See, that is at the heart of the way we, as created beings, respond to our Creator, given this little sin issue between us and Him. I believe one of the major reasons we tend to be comfortable with the idea of God seeking to remove sin from our lives so that He can then make us usable for His work is because we instinctively mistrust a God who claims to love us unconditionally. Our minds search for some reason. We don't love ourselves unconditionally. We certainly don't love any other human being unconditionally. And we don't know how in the world to relate to a God who claims to love us unconditionally. And so we are far more comfortable providing ourselves with a reason. But the truth is, there is no reason. And He does love us unconditionally. New Testament writers come back to it again and again. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." In 8:32, he says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things?" Colossians chapter 2, he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, taking it out of the way, nailed it to the cross." Not once is God's work for us ever linked to what we can then do for Him. In fact, the only passage I know of that even seems to approach the why question actually ends up by making it all the more confusing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, Paul writes this. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "so that." See, now that gives us hope. There's a window. Okay, why have you done this? I mean, we were dead in our transgressions, and you just grabbed hold of us and brought us to yourself and raised us up and poured your grace out on us and seated us with yourself in heavenly places. Okay, so that. Here it is now. Glimmer of hope. At last, God will explain to us why He loves us the way He does and what He gets out of it in return. But you know what He says? He says, "so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Do you know what that says? It says the reason He poured out His kindness on us through Christ is so that He could then have the opportunity to continue to pour out His surpassing riches on us throughout all of the endless ages to come. And then just to make sure we got the message, He goes on to say, "for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's God's gift, not as a result of works, that no one can boast." And all of that is to say simply that God does not work on our behalf to remove sin from our lives so that He can then use us for His work. He does it simply because He loves us too much to allow us to continue suffering the torment brought into our lives by our own immorality. Years ago, I took a whole morning and talked with you about the most troubling disciple of the 12 that He chose. Which one troubles me the most? It's not Judas. Do you know who it is? It's James. James was there from the beginning. Initially, before the designation of the 12 was made and the Lord began to invest His time in that small group, initially it was just a handful of them following along, and there was Andrew. And Andrew went and got his brother Peter. And then Andrew and Peter were partners with James and John. They all fished together. And the Lord took all four of them. Early in the work, He just said, "follow me, stick with me." All right, and then as things progressed, He designated other men and He had His group of 12. Okay, but throughout, all the way through the Gospels, you will see at times when there was something special going on, He would take Peter and James and John. That mount thing, that was spectacular. Peter and James and John. When He had a private healing, He took Peter and James and John. Whenever there was an event that created a deeper level of intimacy between Himself and those who were there, He said, "Peter, James, John," in the garden. Peter, James, John. Okay, now, doesn't that make you think that maybe he's preparing them for remarkable work in the future? All right, Peter came out of it all right. He got the right part of the New Testament. He was the head of the church. Makes sense. John did pretty good too. Wrote a gospel, 3 letters, and that little revelation thing, that's nifty. That kind of sews the whole thing up. Makes perfect sense. How about James? Did you think he wrote that book called James? Uh-uh. That book was written by the brother, that would be the half-brother of Jesus, who came to the Lord following the resurrection and headed up the church in Jerusalem. That wasn't one of the 12 disciples. Do you know what happened to James? Within a matter, really, of days following the establishment of the church, he was martyred. He was killed. What a waste! What a waste! Why do that? Lord, look at, he's one of your 3 special. What'd you do that for? See why he's so troubling? Do you know why? Because it's never been about God doing stuff in us so that he can get stuff out of us. It has always been about just one thing. He loves us. And do you know why James was there? Because James's spirit responded to the Spirit of Christ at a level that made it the perfect relationship for Christ when he was here. He was there because Jesus wanted him there, because it's always just about our friendship with our God. That's what it's about. Anything else is just a byproduct of the friendship. And if it isn't, it's just religious garbage. Well, how about that other point? I mean, surely God's ability to work through me is directly dependent upon my performance. Surely the better I am, and the more God can use me, and if I can get to the point of, if I get to the point of becoming a really, really good person, I can even find myself qualified to do great things. And that, my friends, is the great lie of religion. That there is any level of performance that I can ever offer my God that would qualify me for acceptance in His sight or usability in His service. I was deeply impressed with an answer Billy Graham gave to an interviewer who a number of years ago asked him what would be the first question that he would want to ask God when he met him face to face. And he said, I would like to ask him, why me? Why did you choose to honor me with the work you gave me to do? See, he knew. He knew there was nothing he ever could, ever had, offered God that in any way qualified him for the work God has chosen to do through him. Isaiah says simply, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. That's all of us apart from our God. We're involved in a study of the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ brings us growing freedom from our sins. This morning, with all of these words, I've wanted to say just one thing. Our God fights against sin in our lives for just one reason. Not because the sin is any threat to him, and not because he wants to shape us up and make us usable, but simply because he loves us with an everlasting love. He understands perfectly the destructive power of that sin in our lives. Let me read Isaiah's words, chapter 61, verses 10 and 11. It'll help pull this together better than anything else I could say. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. That's what he does in us. And he does it just because he loves us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are just so comfortable with our own stupid little reasons of why. We come up with them, Lord. We come up with them because we don't understand your love. We don't understand why you love us, the way you love us. We try to come up with reasons that justify it. I just pray, Father, that your Spirit will have the freedom to do what he seeks to do, to spread abroad in our hearts the knowledge of the love of Christ for us. Give us eyes to see it. And as we see it, let our spirits respond. Thank you so very much, Father, for doing what you do in our lives simply because you love us. We are so grateful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.